All right. Well, seeing that it was Reformation Day, Day of Prayer, I thought I can't miss this opportunity to do a little teaching as well. Now, I taught a couple of months ago on the life of John Calvin, so we're not going to do a biography today. You can remember back to that. It was a couple months ago, like I said. And there's probably nobody more quintessential Reformation than John Calvin. Not the English Reformation, but the Reformation in general. He preached in Geneva and was representative of French Christians. But I wanted to take this as an opportunity to remind us of some precious doctrines that are connected with the Reformation, that if the Reformation had not happened, just to remind us a little bit about what we would be stuck with without the Reformation as it occurred. I think anytime we talk about the Reformation, we're compelled to consider what got reformed, what changed as a result of this revolution that took place. And believe me, it was a revolution. Tens of thousands died as a result of the birthing of the Protestant Church. Probably unnecessary, but it nevertheless happened. People were serious about their church at that time. And so as that took place, it was a wholesale rejection of much of what had happened before. And of course, it was a rejection of much of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It had been dominant for 1,000 years. We tend to think, and they want us to think, that the Roman Catholic Church started with Christ and carried right on and the apostles. But that isn't what happened. It's fairly legitimate to say the Roman Catholic Church got started with Pope Gregory the Great around 500 AD. Great administrator, and he pulled lots of different parts of the church empire together and made it into this powerful, powerful church, and it just kept growing over time. And they were so organized that they overcame and pulled in many of these separate congregations and put them all under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't take them away, they didn't remove them, they just absorbed them into the bureaucratic organization that became the Roman Catholic Church. And over time, it changed to be this massive, powerful, bureaucratic, and actually militant organization. They fought with armies. And oftentimes the priests, they were not allowed, for example, to take up a weapon the way that the soldiers were, but they were allowed to have a club. And so they'd be riding on their horses with everybody else, only they were clubbing instead of spearing. So that was the kind of thing that they did to advance the church. So and that's only a small part of it. They dominated every part of life. Now, they weren't the only church. It is important to note that there were independent congregations all throughout that time. They were just very small and marginalized compared to the Roman Catholic Church. And probably as bad as all that was, but it was the leadership that was so corrupt that was the problem, and that led to the church slowly migrating away from what the Bible taught to its own teaching. Many of the popes weren't even close to believers. That's not even how they were appointed. They were appointed because of their political connections, because of the money that they could bring into it. And even on the, so that was the very top. On the bottom level one of the reasons that people went into the church was it was a way to escape poverty. It was a way to escape a simple life of a farmer, for example. If you could go into the life of a church, you could advance. And it was really one of the only ways in that feudal society that you could advance beyond what you were born into. And so that's not a very good reason to go into the ministry, but that's what often happened. So from the top down to the bottom, there were wrong motivations. And so really it was a secular powerhouse masquerading as a religious organization. And even the head was bad. So over time, the doctrine of the church, as captured by what they, even today, is called the magisterium, grew. This is their doctrine, and it slowly moved further and further away from what the Bible taught. And if you ever have a dispute between what the Bible teaches and what the magisterium teaches, the Bible doesn't win in that one. It's always the magisterium, because supposedly they've already considered that, and that is their book of doctrine. So, by 1350, the Roman Catholic Church had a well-formed doctrine that erred in significant ways from the Bible. And just to highlight for a moment, John Wycliffe in the 1300s, 1350 to... he died 1384, and he studied the Bible, and he came to different conclusions than what the Catholic Church taught. And he was a scholar and a pastor, just an interesting individual. And so he ended up preaching against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he's often called the morning star of the Reformation, because you'll note that date, 1350. Well, that's 200 years before the Reformation started. And so he was preaching against the church, and he translated the Bible into English. That was a Halloween moment for the church. You weren't supposed to do that. The Bible was only in Latin, of course, which the Bible wasn't written in Latin, but that's what they taught. And then he launched the Lollards. The Lollards were a group of simple preachers that went around teaching what the Bible taught. And the church was just outraged by all of this. It was interesting, if you read about John Wycliffe from a secular vantage point, they will often mix the preaching of John Wycliffe and the Lollards with the Peasants' Revolt in 1381, because he was appealing to these lower classes that actually rose up and challenged the leadership. That was a political thing, not a religious thing. But they'll often mix those two things up. Wycliffe would have probably cheered the peasants on, because it would have meant the overthrow of the church eventually. But he actually died a really normal death. He died of a stroke. He had a couple strokes and then passed away. But that wasn't enough for the Roman Catholic Church. In 1415, so that would have been 15. So 30 years after he died, they dug him up and they ground his bones into powder and they spread them over the River Swift. And because they couldn't let a heretic in their minds rest in peace, if you will. So as if that's going to do anything, his soul was in heaven already, but they did their best. So that was in 1415, and then it was 100 years after that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. That was in 1517. And so it was, you know, a full little more than 100 years later. And what day of the year did he do that? October 31st, that's why this is Reformation Day. So, some Reformation principles, they're captured in the five solas. Okay, these are not new probably to most of you. Sola Scriptura, that's the scriptures alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. So those five solas became the rallying cry of the Reformation eventually. It's not like Martin Luther nailed up the five solas. These developed over time, and as they began to understand Scripture better and articulate it better, they eventually emerged as the principles of the Reformation. But two doctrines that are crucial to our salvation were confused at that time, and this is what I really want to highlight today. The Roman Catholic Church made a mess of two doctrines that are so important to us, that are justification and sanctification. They made an absolute mess of these two doctrines. And they did so for a very intentional reason. They wanted people to be dependent upon the church, to be dependent upon the priests, because it kept people coming back every week. It kept people needing to go to the Mass. And it kept people dependent upon this whole system. And it wasn't so much of giving. There was some, you know, giving as well, but it was more of maintaining the system. And this dependency upon the church was, of course, in contrast to dependent on Christ. So that's what made it so evil, is that they were trying to get the church's, the people's affection more than Christ himself. So you'll notice that the five solas didn't say anything about the church. It wasn't solus churches or anything, okay? It was not there. When they came up with the five solas over time, the church wasn't there. So our salvation is based on the work of God in our lives, not the church. The church is a place where the Christians gather, but it's not the place that they are dependent upon day in and day out. So, the Bible teaches that we are justified, and a little bit later we're going to look at some of these passages that teach our justification. So, God gives us faith, sola fide, that's the one sola of faith, and this grace, sola gratia, leads us to the next grace, which is justification. So we need faith. God puts that in our heart, and that leads us to being justified. Justification, and these are important here, justification is a one-time event when we get saved. It's one time. It doesn't happen over and over again. It's definitive. It's legal, not in a earthly legal, but in God's economy, that counts us righteous. And at that point, our sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. The great switch. Now notice, it's a double imputation. Our sins go to Christ, his righteousness come to us. It's a double imputation that happens at that moment, that point of time that's justification. Another thing that's interesting, I didn't realize this till recently, justification didn't go from eternity past. Justification starts at the point of our believing, our elections from eternity past, but not our justification. That's why we preach and teach the gospel, so that people will turn to Christ. It's God who puts that in their heart, but people must respond. So once we are justified, we are righteous in God's eyes. He sees us as righteous as Christ is. We no longer fear that God could catch us being unrighteous, since we're unrighteous all the time anyway. But he has declared us righteous. So this is what the Roman Catholic Church got wrong. They weren't teaching that you get justified once and for all. In their system, even today, people have no assurance of their justification before God. So if you have committed to the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and you are living today, you have no assurance of your justification before God, that you have been declared righteous. You are in fear that you may not make it. This is what so terrified Martin Luther, that led him to search the scriptures and say there must be something more. He was scared of a leaf blowing for fear that he may not be righteous in God's eyes. Once a person's baptized into the church, even as infants, they know that they'll continue to sin. And to deal with this sin in the Roman Catholic system, they don't go directly to Christ. Christ is almost irrelevant in some ways. They don't go to Christ with their sin and beg his forgiveness and to change them. Instead, they go to what? They go to the priest. They go to confession. And there's actually a minimum number of visits to the priest that's expected, because, it's like twice a year or something like that in order to be considered a good Catholic, because they know that everybody sins, of course. So they go to the priest as a good Catholic, and the priest then gives them something to do in order to take care of that sin, and that's called penance. So the priest gives them something to do, maybe pray a certain number of times through the rosary, going through the beads, or it could be giving money to the poor, give alms to the poor. And then this supposedly covers their sin until next time. So skip to the end of their lives, that after a lifetime of this, of going to confession and doing their penance each time, it's understood that they would not have done enough. There's not enough times you can go around that rosary in order to earn your righteousness. They know that you're not going to make it. So as a result, most know, good Catholics know, that they are going to have to spend some time in purgatory in order to deal with those unforgiven sins. So you can see that there is no assurance of righteousness before their eyes. So your right standing is always in doubt. There is no assurance, and this is how the church kept people coming back. You couldn't get too far away from the church, or else you were in deep trouble. And so the church created this intense loyalty to it. And it was more than that. They were fearful. So there were times when, for example, the King of England would disobey the church, because obviously the church has all this power. The King of England thinks he has this power, and so they'd clash from time to time. And the Pope would declare an interdict on the whole nation of England. And suddenly the king realized, oh my, the eternal souls of all my people could be affected by this Pope's declaration. And sometimes that moved the king, sometimes it didn't. But it was always in the back of their minds. So the church had this intense power over people's lives. So here's the thing. In this system, justification is all mixed up with the doctrine of sanctification. Okay? Justification is one-time event. Sanctification goes on. We are all being sanctified day by day. So biblically, justification comes first, even though in the Roman Catholic system it goes on and on. Biblically, that's not the way it is. Justification always comes first. And then sanctification is ongoing and it's progressive as we live out our Christian lives. Guy Prentice Waters says that justification is an act of God's grace, while sanctification is a work of God's grace. That's one way to think of it. Act, one time, work goes on in our lives. If you're a believer, the work of justification is done in your life. Finished for all time. You cannot get any more justified than you are now. Likewise, the work of sanctification continues on. You'll be more sanctified in the years to come. In other words, your heart will be more holy in 10 years from now than it is right now. And that's what the burden of the Christian is. He doesn't fear his righteousness before God, but he does want to be more holy than he is now. And so, and I say your heart, but it so will your actions. So look with me in Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And this is just a great list for, okay, where do we find the doctrine of justification in Scripture? Where do we get this from? So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. And here we see the word justified several times. So 3:21. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. See how wrong the Roman Catholic Church is? You're doing things to get it. This says it's a gift. Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so we see here where Paul is clearly teaching that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. The Jews had the law. And so that's what's in the background behind this here. They had the law. So then the question is, do they have an advantage? Well, yeah, they know what righteousness is. But still, when it comes to it, it's not the obedience to the law that earns righteousness. It is the grace of Christ. That's what he's saying here. And it is this one-time event. So then turn to chapter 5. And in right at the very beginning, and this is that the great passage that talks about how we go through essentially sanctification. But he begins with, in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, know that our suffering produces endurance, And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And so it says that we have been justified by his blood. Again, some great passages here. Verse 1 talks about how we've been justified by faith, and this is how we have peace through God. And then 5:8 is the passage that shows that Christ loved us even before we acknowledged him. While we were still sinners, it said, he died for us. And then we've now been justified by his blood. And this only makes sense in the context of it's a one-time event when we are declared righteous by God. One more passage in Romans. If you go to Romans 8, verses 30 to 34, all these passages deserve far more meditation, but they're a good reminder for us and a good list for us to keep in on hand so that we can meditate on them. In Romans 8, verse 29, it talks about his foreknowledge of us when he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so you see the progression here. His predestined, and then justified, and then glorified. That's talking about us eventually in heaven. In verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Then he goes on and talks about that ultimate assurance that we have. So we learn here this progression of predestined, justified, and glorified. There's some other things in there like sanctification as well. But our sanctification is only a bonus. We don't need our sanctification in the sense that we need justification. So turn to Galatians. And we see the same thing, and this is why we go to more than one passage. They're parallel. They're teaching this same thing in different contexts for different reasons, but they're teaching exactly the same thing. And all of these were written by Paul at different times. So in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we see that this is right after Paul's opposition to Peter, because Peter was being a hypocrite. In verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. See, the Jews had that hang-up. And frankly, the Roman Catholic Church tried to perpetuate that. Follow the law, you'll be justified. But he says, we're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. And so he couldn't say this more times, more clearly. Justification is by faith. You can't depend on the law. You can't depend on your works in order to get into heaven. And then Titus chapter 3, again, John went through this recently, but Titus chapter 3, the last half of Titus is just amazing for its doctrinal clarity. But verses 4 to 7, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So again, just a very compact, clear, cogent statement. He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to mercy, justified by his grace. Now I want to read James chapter 2, because this is a little bit more difficult here. And some will say that it's contrary to what Paul wrote. And I want to just take a minute on this, because it actually is caused stumbling for some. And in fact, it was a stumbling block for Martin Luther. Martin Luther thought that the book of James was equal to straw, you know, as in wood, hay, and stubble. He thought it was useless because of this passage. He was so committed to our righteousness coming from Christ that he stumbled on this passage. So it's part of Scripture, so we need to look at it. Beginning in verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" So you can see the conflict right away here. "Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." So, just some explanation here. You can see why this was a stumbling block. It seems to say just the opposite of what Paul has been saying over and over and over again. And so Martin Luther's solution was to just snip it right out and not include that. And but that isn't the testimony of the church. The testimony of believers, as Dave has taught us, was that James was part of the canon of Scripture. So we don't really have that option to do that. What we need to understand is that he is talking much about sanctification here. James is giving examples of faith that is not genuine. Okay? He has just been talking about this in chapter 2, faith that is not genuine. And then in beginning in verse 14, he's still talking about faith that isn't genuine. For example, we're supposedly believers and we see somebody who needs food and needs clothing, and then we act as if we don't care. What kind of godly person is that? And he says in verse 19, even the demons have this kind of belief, where you can believe, but it affects not our actions. And he's saying that isn't genuine faith. Even the demons have that kind of faith. Instead, he's giving us our standing. Paul was giving our standing before God. James is giving our standing before man. And so James is giving a different perspective on the same thing. He actually quotes in verse 23, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. He's not discounting that. It is still belief, but our sanctification causes it to verify that justification. And so it's the same, it's the other side of the same coin. It's just looking at it from a different perspective. He's not overthrowing what Paul said. He's just saying that if our justification is authentic, it is going to be demonstrated by the works that we do. And so, obviously, there's much more that could be said about that, but we have to deal with that when we're talking about justification, because if you just read it in the English without looking more deeply, it can cause one to struggle. So, another way to say this is that justification deals with the guilt of your sin, and sanctification deals with the dominion of sin, or the presence of sin in our lives. So while a believer will always be troubled that sin exists in his heart, he or she knows that the actual guilt of it has been removed. So justification deals with guilt. Sanctification deals with the practice of sin, or our bondage to sin. So God continues to rescue us from this bondage day by day, and gradually its presence and influence diminishes from our decisions, our priorities, and our behavior. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great illustration of this and how much time our sanctification takes. I mean, you know, you can be a believer for one day and the sanctification process has started, but it's nowhere near what it will be overnight. And some people want that instant righteousness. And some people even claim it. But, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's a characteristic of the cults, actually, more than authentic Christianity. And he gives the illustration of an apple tree. You don't plant the apple tree and then, boom, the next day it's full of apples. That's not what happens. You can go out and check that apple tree every day, and slowly, you know, you see blossoms, and then you see the small fruit, and that small fruit finally grows. Well, that's what our lives are like over the period of our lives. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a long time. And it's just a great illustration of how our sanctification takes place. I'll pray for that, and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, we do want to remember the Schley family as they struggle with COVID, and Father, we'd expand that to others who are recovering from COVID. We pray your grace upon them, and Father, we just pray that you would be with this infection that is still in the community, and pray that it would just finish and not be as extensive as it is now. We know it'll continue to spread to a certain extent. Father, we as always, we're just praying that we would be willing to obey the government's restrictions and mandates, but Father, at the same time, we know we're really trusting in you. And so we pray for those that are struggling with illness and pray that they would recover quickly. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with our church, that you would be with our testimony. Father, I pray for us personally that our character would shine to our friends and neighbors, that our speech would be glorifying to you, and that we would demonstrate love for others, and as that comes from your spirit prompting us. Father, we pray that you would go before us, and that this day that you would be praised in our worship services. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.